Genesis 2 and the account of the creation of Adam is a very, it's a deeply intimate one. God isn't winding up a watch and letting it go. God isn't programming a computer and letting it do its program. God has made a living human being. He breathes life into Adam. Adam is mind and he's body and he's soul and he's fit for, he's designed to relate to God, know God and be known by God and to know others, as we'll see. So Adam isn't just God's creature here. He is, it's like God's son, not in the same sense that Jesus is, but God's son in the sense that he's, it's kind of the father-son relationship there. And he's also kind of his friend. God sets Adam in his garden to tend it. And again, we don't see this kind of, you know, giving you a list of things to do. Now go out there and plant this and till that and do this. It's not so much God setting him out with instructions. God, you get the sense as you read through chapter 2, is with Adam and he's beside him. And because he's with him and he knows him, he's beside him, he sees Adam's hunger for food. And he sees Adam's desire for companionship. And he knows Adam's delight in work. I know we may not delight in work, but back then, before sin came in, Adam delighted in work. And God knew that he needed to have work to delight in. He saw Adam's love for beauty. Now, these are all the desires that Adam had here at this point are good desires. And so, notice God fulfills every single one of them. He gives Adam good things to satisfy the longings of Adam's heart. Adam, for his part, his role or his pathway to joy is rather simple. Let my father be my father. Let my father be my father. He obviously, as in the course of this day, be it one day or even epic or whatever, he obviously knows me. He obviously sees what I need and sees what I want. And if I let him then give me good things, I will be satisfied. His task is to kind of trust that God will satisfy him with good things. Now, we can kind of see here maybe an analogy with our own kids. How many of you let your children choose their meals on a regular basis, what they'll eat on a given day? You like say, hey, kids, what do you want to eat today? For like 2 or 3. What are they going to say? Oreos or like, you know, chocolate chip, whatever. They're going to say something that you don't want them to have. So normally, most parents, we do anyway, is we tell our children what they're going to eat, and then we require them to eat it without complaint. You should do that, too. It's great fun. You just have to eat what we give you. And they do. They eat it. They don't necessarily always like it, but we give them basically good things. There's lots of candy in our house, but they don't get that for meals. We satisfy their hunger with good things. And over the course of time, they learn, like you do. Think about it. Over the course of time, they learn what is good to feed on, to have, and what is not. They learn that because of our feeding of them. So as an adult, hopefully, like for dinner, you're not going to go have like 2 or 3 Hershey bars. You know that now because you have been given good food by your parents and you've seen the alternative maybe, and you've realized that what they've given you is good and you want that. Now, in some ways, that's kind of what's happening in Genesis 2. God is teaching Adam to trust him for knowledge of good and evil. He has to trust that his father is going to give him those good things he needs and not the evil. And he has to just rely on God's doing that. Now, have you ever wondered why God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right there in the center of the garden? It seemed kind of mean, right? I mean, this big the tree right in the center as a source of temptation. Now, about this tree real fast, The word there that you see when it talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that word knowledge isn't cognitive knowledge. It's not like you might know your math figures or your multiplication tables. This is relational knowledge. This is intimate knowledge. So the eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in some way seeking to know the good and know the evil apart from God. Seeking to know it in an intimate way apart from God revealing it or giving it. So there's a contrast here. There's a contrast here. God wants Adam to see the fruit that he could take if he wants the good apart from him and the evil apart from him. But over time, he wants to teach Adam that there's something better. He is better, in other words, right? Now, this is going to be kind of helpful, hopefully, for you when you face, why does God let temptation come into your life? Why does God let temptation come into your life? The option of pleasing yourself apart from God kind of hangs out there in all of our lives like fruit on the vine. Right? But on the now we fall all the time. I do all the time. But on the even if you fall on the other side of that struggle, over time. Even if you take the fruit, over time, you begin to learn that God is better than whatever that fruit is that you grasped after, that he is the one who will fully satisfy you. That's what happens over time. You don't need to know this thing, God says. You know me. I'll satisfy you. I'll give you what you need. So that's what God is really doing here in Genesis 2. And so he sets this tree in the center of the garden as kind of a lesson. I mean, Adam depends on God, the less he's going to, who cares about the stinking tree? I have God. Who cares about the fruit? I have God. I've got all that I need in him. And so we read the first prohibition or first prescription there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Let's look at that. The Lord God commanded the man, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. That's nice. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now that seems a bit harsh for eating fruit. My goodness, I have a bite of an apple, I'm dead. That's not necessarily an apple, but that seems a bit harsh. But really, as we've seen, the question here is not about the fruit, right? We're not talking necessarily just about fruit. It's the heart that God is concerned with. God wants Adam to know or think that he will find good from God. Taking the apple, eating the fruit, now it's not an apple, I know, eating the fruit is really Adam saying, if he does, you won't give me the good thing that I need, so I'm going to get it anyway, I'm going to get it myself. It's the heart of man turning from the love of God. That is, not trusting him. Now, as if to exemplify his love and his provision for Adam, right after he says, don't take the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, depend on me for all things, right after that, what does he do? He gives Adam probably the best gift that he's ever been given yet, and that's he gives Adam his wife, Eve. That's what he does. He does this little heart surgery there, or rib surgery, I guess. He opens up Adam, and he creates the woman. And he's saying, I'm going to give you all good things. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Every desire you have, I will meet. Trust me to do it. I'll give you all good things. So there's only one prohibition in the garden set amid 1,000 freedoms. You can feel free, Adam and Eve, feel free to eat, drink, enjoy one another, explore the garden, name all the animals, work, have life, and have it abundantly. All is well with the world until comes the serpent, chapter 3. And notice the serpent addresses the woman. Do you see that? Now, we know Adam was there, so it was a choice that the serpent had to address. And when Adam was there, if you look down at verse 7, you can see that Adam was with Eve at this point. But the serpent addresses the woman. Now, later on in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul goes back to this, this episode, because who was not around when God gave this commandment to Adam? Who wasn't there? Eve wasn't there, right? And so the implication is that it was Adam's responsibility to pass on that initial command to his wife. So Paul goes right back there in Ephesians 5. Have you ever wondered about that text in Ephesians 5 where husbands are charged with washing their wives with the water of the word? It sounds kind of creepy at first when you read it, but really that's what he's going back to. The Christian home is supposed to be like the garden in some ways. The husband takes the lead in knowing and communicating the gospel and the scriptures to his wife and his family. Not that she doesn't have a responsibility too, of course she does, but the husband is supposed to take the lead in that. Really important thing for Christian men, especially now, just as an aside, I know that today a lot of times, and this was big, I think, in many mainline Protestant churches for about the last 20 or so years, there was this idea on the part of many men that my job is to teach my sons to hunt and fish and do sports and love football, and my wife's job is to take the kids to church and tell them about Jesus and do all that religious stuff. So I'm gonna let her take care of that, and I'll take care of the quote unquote manly stuff. And anytime you come to the scriptures, you're gonna see that is absolutely false. Men, if your wife has to nag you to get your kids into Sunday school, has to nag you to get up out of your laziness in bed to come to church, you are wrong. If she's the one who's sitting there reading the Bible to your kids all the time and you never do it, you are wrong. It's your responsibility. Very sad to see men abdicating that in this world. But that's an aside. That wasn't in my text. So we'll keep on going here. So anyway, the serpent addresses the woman, and he says this: "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Every time I read that, I feel like I'm back in seminary. It's like, this is my New Testament professor often would say after we'd read and study a text: "Did God really say that? It was so long ago. How can I be sure this is really what the Bible or what God would say?" This is a little bit like at least my seminary, not all seminaries. Really what Satan's doing here, what the serpent is doing here, is he's probing. What does the woman know? Now let's look at her answer in verse 3 of chapter 3. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Is she right? No, she's not right. Look back, if you don't believe us, because a lot of people said no. Look back, chapter 2, verse 16. God didn't say a thing about touching the tree, did he? Nothing. Now, what happened here? Did she forget? Did she forget? I don't think so. I mean, one, Adam's right there. And two, there's only one stinking command to remember. I don't think she forgot here. I think she had a lapse of memory. My guess, and I cannot substantiate this in the scriptures, so it is a guess, and I might be wrong, but I think she's quoting Adam. I think she's passing on what Adam passed on to her. I think Adam wanted to ensure that she wouldn't eat the fruit, so he added the restriction. So how can you eat the fruit if you don't even touch the tree? If you don't even touch the fruit, you're not going to eat the fruit. So, honey, just don't touch the stinking tree. Don't touch the stinking fruit. Right? There you go. Now, this seems like an insignificant difference, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Small? Well, it's not. However this took place, and again, I was just speculating, it might not be how it happened, but however it happened, this represents a step, the first step. I wouldn't necessarily say it's sin yet, but it's the first step toward knowing good and evil apart from God. They've added a way of knowing good and evil apart from God's own revelation. And note here that for Eve, the addition has become the Word of God. This is what God said. See that? Now, consider the symbolic difference between eating and touching. To touch something isn't necessarily to take it in. I can hold a nice juicy steak in my hand and yeah, the stuff will drip all down my sleeve, but you know, I don't know the steak yet. I don't know if it's good, but the minute I eat the steak, I know it's either overcooked or undercooked or delicious. I don't know, though, until I take a bite and take it into my body. This is why often Jesus goes back to the process of eating when he talks about faith. He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. He uses the food and the taking in of food to symbolize a kind of embrace, a faith embrace of him. He wants you to take him in. Drink my blood. Eat my flesh, he says. Eating is always associated with the heart in Scripture, at least when it's used symbolically. God doesn't want Adam and his wife to seek to eat or to know good and evil apart from him. But already here, they've begun to do that. They've already begun to define good and evil apart from him. And they've also, if you notice, this is something that we noticed last week, they've also begun to locate it in things, the difference in good and evil, in things that you can touch, external things, things on the outside, is that? Rather than things that are on the inside. Now, I wonder, and again, this is another part of the gospel according to Matt, but I wonder here if Satan or the serpent here smiled at this point because he knew he had kind of an in. And you notice the next words here, you will not surely die. I wonder if he kind of reached out. I'm not sure if a serpent would have hands, but if he did, reached out and touched the fruit or touched the tree as a sign that, no, I mean, look, I'm still here. Really? And that's what God said? Well, I mean, not really. I don't know if that's the way it happened, but we know the rest of the story. But I want you to note the pattern before we turn to Mark chapter 7. The pattern is this. Human beings add to God's word. They define good and evil apart from God. And then the addition to God's command in some way, we're not going to say how exactly, in some way contributes to their violation of it. That's the pattern. And that is the very pattern that Jesus notes in the regulation of the scribes and the Pharisees and how it has played out in their life as a people. Let's go ahead and turn there. You're in Genesis 2 and 3 now. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 7. Now, last week we dealt with the religious mindset in general. And we said last week human religion is grounded in the idea that human beings are inherently good. And so to preserve that and keep that, we've got to cut ourselves off from all the sources of impurity and badness which lie outside of us, right? Not inside. Outside. So we construct rituals, habits, ways of living that keeps the impurity at bay. Keeps the impurity at bay. As opposed to that, Jesus says, no, no one is good but God. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. Very different way of looking at our relationship with God that's unique. No, I know you may hear this a lot. No other religion has that. The problem is here, not there. Adam and Eve's desire to know good and to know evil apart from God is ours too. I want satisfaction. I want love. I want happiness on my own terms now. I want all those things on my schedule in my way. And I want that because I've eaten the fruit. That is the fruit. I don't want to wait for God to give me this stuff. He may not give me exactly what I want to get it on my own. That's not external. That's my heart. And because that's my heart, there's no restriction, there's no regulation that will change that. I can't, like, if I don't eat meat on Fridays, that's not going to change the fact that I want things, I want to find satisfaction in my own way. It's not going to change the problem in my heart if I follow a certain set of disciplines and regulations. It's still messed up. And the same thing is true for you, not just for me, right? It's not something I can change by some act. My only hope, and yours too, if you don't know this, my only hope is to turn from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and feed on the tree of life. Who has? And I say who? Who has come to us in Jesus? That's what he's doing. He's offering us again to turn from the forbidden tree and come to him. The problem is that human religion blinds you to this hope. It blinds you to this hope. You look for things to do and things not to do, for things to touch and things not to touch, and you never see that you're broken at the core. You never see it. Now contrast this with God's law. What God intends for his law to do is to reveal the heart, not hide it. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. If it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. That's the purpose, at least the first purpose of the law, to reveal that to us. God's law demands not just perfection of action, but it demands perfection of heart. Now, usually when you hear people say that, they go to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says things like, oh yeah, you heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't lessen your heart. And it's a great place to go, but we don't have to go there. Jesus wasn't making that stuff up. That was way back in the Ten Commandments. Who remembers the Tenth Commandment? Anybody? What's the Tenth Commandment? Absolutely. Don't covet. What is coveting? It's one. It's an internal thing, isn't it? And then if you look at the Tenth Commandment, it goes on and says, don't cover your neighbor's wife, or yeah, it applies to women too. Don't cover your neighbor's husband. Don't cover your neighbor's stuff, his donkey, his mule, his house, whatever he has. Don't covet that thing. And so really what's going on in the Tenth Commandment is God saying, okay, you know, commandment 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and all the rest that follow after that. It is about what you do with your body, but it's deeper than that. So don't think, hey, I haven't murdered anybody. Hey, I have never cheated on my wife. Hey, I never stole anything. Don't think that you're righteous because of that. Ask yourself, have I wanted to cheat on my wife? Have I wanted to cheat on my husband? Have I wanted to take this? Have I wanted to take that? That's where God points in his law to your heart. And when you stack your heart up against that, what do you find? Yeah, you find that you are. That the problem is not out there, the problem is in here. That's what God's law does. Human regulation, however, as a result, or human religion, adds doable external tasks, tasting, touching, wearing, that blind you to your heart problem. Think about it. You know, there were thousands, we said last week, thousands of regulations that the scribes and the Pharisees added to the written law of God orally. And yeah, I know, that's tough. I mean, I don't like a list of rules any more than anybody else does. But you know what? I bet if I really studied hard, I could follow them. Yeah, I could probably get all the yeast out of my house before Passover. I could probably limit my steps to 2,000 on the Sabbath. Right? Now, really resting with God might be a different story, but I can limit my steps. Really getting the yeast out of my heart, well, maybe not, but I can get the yeast out of my house. External regulations add something you can do. And if you do those things, then you're considered to follow the law. Doable regulations. So the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes enabled them to rebel against God in their heart while keeping the law with their bodies and with their mouths and with their eyes and with their things they wore. That's what Jesus means in verse 9. You look down. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. That's sarcasm if you don't. I mean, I know Jesus is sinless, so it can't be that all sarcasm is bad, because this is sarcasm. And the Pharisees believed they were experts in the law, and Jesus said, yeah, you're experts. You are experts in rejecting the law of God in order to establish your tradition. He illustrates the point. Let's go ahead and look at this. He illustrates the point when he turns to the question of Corban. Let's look at this. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Jesus is here quoting the fifth commandment, which is Exodus 20, verse 12, and the punishment for breaking the fifth commandment, which is Exodus 21, 17. All right, what's he doing here? We saw Ice Age 4 this last week. Have you ever seen Ice Age 4? How many have seen Ice Age 1? Anyone seen Ice Age 1? That was a cute story. I liked Ice Age 1. It was kind of funny. Now, Ice Age 4 is very different, and we started watching it, and it starts off with teenage girl Mammoth, who wants to go to Mammoth parties with teenage boy Mammoth, or to see teenage boy Mammoth, who will be there, and she likes teenage boy Mammoth, but the incompetent daddy Mammoth, who's played by the Raymond guy from everybody loves Raymond, right? He plays the same kind of guy in the sitcom anyway. The incompetent daddy Mammoth won't let her go because he's uncool and doesn't understand the needs of his daughter, right? So he's forbidding her. So she is really snotty, like she says a bunch of things back to him, and then ultimately she goes to this party anyway. And ultimately it seems like that's a subplot, but ultimately it seems like the moral of this subplot is Daddy Mammoth needs to loosen up and understand his daughter Mammoth just needs to be who she is. And that's really a cultural meme, isn't it? Like the incompetent idiot boob dad who doesn't quite get it and needs to be taught by his daughter or a child or someone else. That's all over the place in our culture. So if you read verse 10, you read, oh my gosh, disobedient children are going to be killed. You can freak out, right? So I just wanted to kind of... the reason we freak out is because we have that cultural meme going on in the background. But when you do come to Scripture, you do see something different, and so it hits us hard, kind of like a cow hitting a new fence. Have you ever seen a cow hit a new fence? You ever seen that? Right? It's funny. In Texas, like if you put a new fence up, the cow will go on its path, and it'll bump into the fence, and it'll just kind of stand there. You just kind of stand there. You can walk by an hour later, and the cows will be there at the fence, waiting for the fence to be removed. And that's kind of what it happens when you bump up against this kind of thing. Coming from our cultural context in Scripture, we don't understand it. Well, let me just talk very briefly about this law. God gives children only one command. Did you know that? If you're a child, you have one commandment, and that is, honor your mama and your daddy. Right, now that implies that you obey your mama and your daddy. You listen to what they say and do what they say, but not just that. Honor implies a heart thing, doesn't it? I mean, not just like grudgingly obeying. The commandment of God is that you obey your mama and your daddy and you love it, because you want to honor and revere them, right? And guess whose job it is to teach you to love it? That's ours, right? Parents get to teach you how to obey. Now, the reason for this is God's really painting a picture here in the child-parent relationship. The home is like the garden. And like the garden, there's only one command that the little suckers have to abide and obey. Trust your parents to give you good things and to teach you the good and go in the right way. Don't cast off on your own and decide that for yourself. Honor them with your heart and let that be demonstrated through your obedience in word and deed. And so just like marriage, there's a picture here, a portrait here, a sermon here being preached in this relationship. And so the penalty for breaking it is stiff. Now, that includes death. Doesn't mean... This is not applied to like 2-year-olds, right? Who say no. Right? This is mature adult sons and daughters who have reviled their parents all through their lives. That's what this is applied to. In the same way that infidelity requires death. It's a breaking of the image of the relationship between God and his people that he's trying to create. That's what's going on here. Within that command of honoring your parents, obviously there would be with that command the idea of caring for them when they grow old, right? Caring for them, especially, now we have Medicare, we have Social Security, we have all those kinds of things out there. Your parents might have pension, whatever. But in those days, there was none of that. It was just your kids. You said that before. Your kids were your Social Security program. If you didn't have any, you were in serious trouble. There's no Social Security, no Medicare, no nursing homes. Children are your Social Security. But here's the problem. Jesus identifies there in verse 11. If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. What he's giving us here is a explanation of a scribal regulation that has been added to the law. Let's talk about how this happened. Korban, as we said, means to be devoted to God or given to God. That's what Mark tells us there in the parenthetical statement. It's a little bit like a verbal pledge card. We passed out pledge cards a while back. No one's in them, turn them in. 20 people turn them in. But the pledge card is the idea as you say how much you're going to give, and then you give it over the course of the year. So it was a verbal oath to give certain resources to God. Now, the rabbis reason, since a promise to God is weightier than any other responsibility, you can't give that money to anybody else, can you? I mean, if you promise a certain amount of money to God, how could you spend it for anybody else? You just can't. You have to honor God first. That makes sense, doesn't it? Right? But you don't have to give it immediately. You can defer the gift, just like we do today. You can pledge a certain amount of money. You don't have to give it all of it. When you pledge it, you can defer it until later. And you don't necessarily need to be specific about the amount, said the rabbis. In fact, if you want to be extremely holy, if you want to be pious, the most pious of all piety, or whatever, the way you would do that is to say over all of your possessions, korban. All of the things that I have, all of the money I have, all of my possessions are given to and devoted to God. But, now practicality would demand that you not give it all away at once. I mean, how are you going to live? Right? So you can defer that gift. You can defer that gift until you pass on and you don't need the resources anymore for your own living. But, of course, because you've devoted it to God, you can't give it to anybody else, right? So you can say over all your possessions, this is devoted to God, and not have to give a penny to anybody else and use it for yourself until you die, and then it goes to the temple, perhaps. See how this works? That was law. That was the regulation. That was a regulation added on top of God's law to give and to be generous. So what you could do, though, is you could pledge everything to God and never have to help anybody else. You could be legally blameless. Legally blameless. And let your parents die poor and without anything. You could. Remember Paul talking about how he was righteous, blameless when he was a Pharisee? This is the kind of thing he meant. He followed all the regulations. And so what Jesus says is the effect of this is you have made void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down and many such things that you do. This regulation piled on top of God's law wrecked the parent-child relationship God sought to build up. It slashed the image of God and man in the garden that was supposed to be there in the fifth commandment. And it blind, the worst part about it is you could do this and it would blind you to the fact that you are selfish and greedy. You wouldn't see that because you're following the stinking law. Right? You see how that works? I'm sorry, I keep using stinking. I don't mean to do that so much. But you're going to follow the law, and you're going to think of yourself as being righteous because you're following the law. Regulation. God's not stupid. God is not stupid. Following a regulation of this sort assumes that he is. Assumes that he can't see what's really going on, and the reason you're really saying Korban over all your stuff, right? What happens when you begin to let religious tradition trump what God says is you blind yourself to your heart, and ultimately, eventually, what takes place is you become a walking, talking hypocrite, someone who professes belief and faith in God, but who really you're using this stuff as a means of hiding from him, like we said last week. Religious practice or tradition unmeasured by Scripture becomes a way to know the good and evil, to seek knowledge of good and evil apart from God while putting on a facade of devotion. Now the sad thing, not even sad, the kind of the interesting thing here is, you know, we always put the Pharisees up against, and the scribes up against Jesus, and they had a lot of clashes. But the really fascinating thing here is what Jesus is trying to do is just rip the blinders off. You can see that he loves the Pharisees deeply. He wants them to see what's going on. He wants them to see what they're doing, but they won't. They won't see it. I remember when I first started here, and this was the 10:30 service. I'm sorry, this is the 8 o'clock service. I can't remember. Well, maybe it was the 10:30. I can't remember which one it was. So I say that because I don't want to offend anybody. So if you're offended, just say it. I think it was the other service. When I first got here, I asked people, how is it? It's from the pulpit. How is it that you're saved? How is it that you know your relationship with God? I mean, how do you know you're justified, your sins are forgiven, and that you are going to be with the Lord in heaven? And one person said, I forgot who it was, probably not here anymore, but they said, baptism. Baptism. I got baptized when I was a kid, and that was it. And I was kind of stunned, so I said, well, who agrees with that? And a lot of people raised their hands. A lot of people raise their hands. Now, I don't want to get into a debate about baptism, but there's especially in a liturgical church like this, it's very easy. It's very easy to take even a sacrament, even an important ritual in the church, and use it as kind of a substitute or a something to hide behind. I got baptized when I was an infant, so that means I'm saved and I can do what I want. God doesn't know what's going on in here. I take communion every Sunday. I come to church every Sunday. I do this. I do that. So God's not checking up on what is going on in here. And that's a lie. That's a lie. There's only one way for you to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is for you to surrender your heart to him. And that's not just once. That happens, it should happen every day. The Lord Jesus Christ stands here today, he stands with you in your life all the time as the tree of life. And he says, turn from whatever it is that you are hiding behind. Turn from whatever it is that keeps you from me and come feed on me. Take my flesh, drink my blood. That's what he says. And if you haven't done that this morning ever in your life, I invite you to do that. You can come forward at communion and then come to one of the people who are praying on the side or in the back, and they'll be happy to pray with you about that. If you need to repent of or renew your commitment to Jesus today, this is also a good time to do that during communion. So I'll stop here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't just want a surface commitment. You don't just want us to go through the motions, that you want a full heart, mind, soul commitment to and surrender to you. We know we fall short of that all the time. We know that. We confess that. But Lord, you are the tree of life, and you've offered yourself to us daily. Lord, we turn to you today, and we offer you again our hearts, our minds, our souls, our spirits. Help us to feed on you, to find our satisfaction in you, to trust you to show us all that is good and all that is not. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.